Father, we thank you, Lord, for just your graciousness towards us, that, Lord, you are so faithful to us, and at times we're so unfaithful to you. And so, Lord, we come, Lord, with humble hearts this morning, just desiring, Lord, to worship you now as we look to your word, that we would give our full, undivided attention to you, that you might be able to speak to us this morning. That you, like a master surgeon, would cut those things out of our lives that need to be removed, that are detrimental to our spiritual health. And that, Lord, that you would cause us to grow spiritually. Renew our minds right now through the teaching of the Word. We've been bombarded by the world and its philosophies and its priorities. And I pray now that you would wash us thoroughly through the Word. Speak to those here this morning that don't know you. I pray, Lord, that they would come to know you through your word this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11 this morning. And we're going to pick it up in verses 7 through 19. And we've entitled the message, True Greatness. True greatness. And as you're turning there, I encourage you to pull out your bulletins for just a moment. I want to kind of highlight some really important things that are going to be going on this week. Of course, this coming Wednesday evening, we're going to have worship and communion. So if you'd like to come on out and join us for that, that'll be an awesome time. We just had a prayer week this last week, and it was just an awesome, awesome time. Those that showed up, God bless you. Those that didn't, I pray you had trials. That's what I just pray, you know. But it was a great, great turnout. We had some great times together praying for one another. And so we're going to continue now this Wednesday night with worship and communion. Then, of course, you got one of these in your bulletin. When we printed these up, they had kind of a mistake when they printed them. They printed them the wrong size, so they gave us another set. So we had like 8,000 of these things. So we have a whole bunch out in the foyer. So if you'd like to take like a bunch of them and take them to your place of work, your neighborhood, wherever you'd like to, you know, kind of hand them out, please get some of these because, of course, this Friday, being Good Friday, we're going to have a service here at 7 o'clock. We have our children's choir that will be ministering at that 7 o'clock service. Then, of course, Sunday morning, 6 o'clock, right out here on the lawn, we're going to have Rodrigo Rodriguez with us. We're going to have a sunrise service with a message, followed by the two morning services at 8:30 and 10:30. So again, this is a great opportunity this week to share the message of Easter, not Peter Cottontail, but the resurrection of Jesus. So we encourage you to grab some of these and pass them out. Then also, as you entered the door this morning, you may have noticed that there's a sign-up table to sign a petition for the California Marriage Protection Act. Now, let me make this real clear. This is not political. This is called moral, okay? And what's happening is, of course, we got some liberal folks in office that want to redefine what marriage is. Now, let me tell you the implications. The implications is this, that if we don't nail this thing down, eventually this church and every other Bible-believing and preaching church is going to be confronted with a lawsuit by the homosexual community because we won't marry them. That's what's going to happen. So if you're a registered voter, it is your responsibility as a Christian to sign that petition, okay? Because we don't need the government to define for us what marriage is. We already know what marriage is. We know it's one man given to one woman for life. That's marriage. And so it's our responsibility to let them know we don't need your help in this. We already know what it is. And we're sticking to what God said. So after the service, as you entered through the doors in the foyer, if you're going to pick up your little darlings over in the chapel area, there's a sign up there. And so you can sign your name if you're a registered voter, and you really need to do that. Then also, this morning, starting in the foyer, Crown Financial Ministries, you can sign up for that. We're going to have three classes. I believe that's a total of 30 people we're going to take. And this is a Bible study on how to manage God's resources. It is a Bible study how to get out of debt. And so this is an awesome, awesome study. We just completed one, and the people are just charged up about it. So we encourage you to check into that. And then also this coming Saturday from 12 to 3 at Ayala Park is going to be good news outreach, preaching the gospel, and down here in Bloomington on Valley Boulevard. So if you'd like to help with that, we would love to have you. Well, let's look here now at Matthew chapter 11. We're going to pick it up in verse 7, true greatness. And boy, how Jesus looks at greatness is so different from the way that we describe greatness. 11 verse 7 of Matthew. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John the Baptist. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. There was a mother that was at home, and her daughter was next to her who had just returned from a semester break from college. And so as they were at the kitchen sink preparing lunch, that the daughter began to tell the mother about a movie she was about to go to that evening with some of her college friends. And her mother remarked to her, well, I don't think that that's a good movie to go to. It's got some real questionable content in it, and I don't think you ought to go to it. And the daughter responded by saying, well, the movie has some parts, but it won't hurt me. To which, as the mother was making a salad, she just reached into the trash can and pulled some garbage out and began to mix it in the salad. And the daughter looked at her mother and says, mother, what are you doing? She said, well, I felt like since you didn't mind filling your mind with garbage, you also wouldn't mind filling your stomach with it either. I like that, because when I think of that illustration about sin, I think of the man that Jesus speaks about this morning by the name of John the Baptist. If there was ever a man that was straightforward, to the point, and non-compromising in the content of his message, it would surely be John the Baptist. I think of what was said about him in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, are you sons of snakes? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. John didn't mix words. John was faithful as a messenger and was faithful to the content of his message. And what we have this morning before us is basically a eulogy that is given by Jesus on behalf of John. And I got to tell you, what Jesus would say about a man is crucial. And I'll tell you, the opinion of Jesus and the things that Jesus would say about someone would be extremely weighty and important. And I want to call attention to a phrase that Jesus says about John in Matthew 11:11. Look at what he says. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now that's quite a statement. When you consider those that were alive at Jesus' time, for Jesus to make a statement to that caliber about John is quite an amazing thing to say. You think about Caesar, who was literally the emperor of the world. Rome was running the world. Jesus didn't say that about Caesar. He also could have probably said it about Herod. I can't think of any family that did more to build and to build up cities and build the Roman roads, build the city of Caesarea and the temple itself. Herod was responsible for all of that. An incredible genius when it came to building. Then, of course, there were the Greek and the Roman philosophers and teachers that to this very day, their philosophies are worshipped and spoken of. But Jesus here zeroes in on this one man, John the Baptist, that's sitting in a prison just outside of the Dead Sea. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." You see, this morning, the way that God looks at greatness is not the way that you and I look at greatness. So often we base greatness upon what the people say, what the masses say, based upon something physical that we can point to and say, look what I did or look what I accomplished. But very simply said this morning, greatness from God's perspective is obedience to God and His will. I can't make it any simpler. And that's really what Jesus here in this passage is eulogizing John about, is his obedience, is his greatness in his following of God's plan for his life. Now, this section that we're looking at in Matthew 11 through 13 is a section dealing with the rebellion or the rejection of the king. Now, the first six verses begin this section, and it deals with John wavering and doubting as to who Jesus is. But this morning in our passage, Jesus is going to come right out and say, "This generation has rejected me." Not only did this generation reject John, it also rejected me. And so these three chapters deal with the rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, three areas I want to call attention to this morning. You kind of jot these down as our outline, and then we'll begin to fill it in as we move into it. Verses 7 through 10 is the prophet. Jesus calls John a great prophet. And so we want to define what that is, and we want to look at some points of greatness as to John the prophet. Then in verses 11 through 15 is the mission, John's mission. He was faithful in what God had given him to perform. He performed it and followed God's plan, his mission. And then lastly, in verses 16 through 19, is the rejection. Jesus comes right out and pronounces a judgment against his own generation. They have rejected John. They've rejected me. They have literally rejected the Lord. And so in verses 7 through 10 now, the prophet. Notice how he starts here in verse 7. "And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John." Now, this phrase, "as these were going away." Who was going away? Well, John the Baptist was in a prison just outside of the Dead Sea. John had been in prison there for doing God's will. He had preached to Herod and told Herod it was wrong for him to have his brother's wife. And so the result was John was locked up for his message, his straightforward message. And so as he's sitting there in this prison, he remembers that Isaiah says that the Messiah would come and set the prisoners free. But John's going, "No, how could that be? I announced and said that this was the Messiah, but I'm sitting in jail. Where's my get out of jail free card? I mean, what's going on here? I'm locked up. He's out there. I said he came to set the prisoners free. Why am I still bound?" So John sends two messengers asking the question in verse 3, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for somebody else?" And let me just say to you this morning, very frankly, that it is common for God's people to have doubts. It is very common for those of us that believe in Jesus, that trust in Jesus, and are serving Jesus to have our moments and hours of doubt. And I believe doubt is a basic experience for every child of God. And let me tell you why. Because like with John, we have finite brains. We don't fully understand what God is doing. And there are often those in the church that are the ultra-spiritual people who say, well, I have never doubted in my life. Well, you're also a liar. I just want to let you know that. Because what that means is if you've never doubted, that means you know all things. You know all mysteries. You understand the heart and the mind of God, so there's no questions in your mind. And that's absolutely ludicrous. That's crazy. We've all gone through difficult times where we don't understand why God allows certain things. We don't understand why we are going through a sickness, a difficulty, a loss of job. We don't know why these things have happened. But in those doubts, they should drive us to Jesus Christ. We should be driven to God in prayer. We should be driven to the Word of God. And we should be driven to a life of faith. And that's exactly what John's confusion and doubt ultimately produced. And so here Jesus says, as he began to speak to the multitudes about John, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? So what Jesus does now is there's a large multitude, and Jesus is wanting this multitude to know that he was 100% behind John. John's having doubts. That's okay. Jesus is still on the throne. God's still calling the shots. Everything that John did, his presentation, his message that he gave, God was 100% behind it. We can get so caught up in what people think about us. I think many years back, there was that song by Ricky Nelson, Garden Party. You can't please everyone, so you got to please yourself. You know, Ricky had it all wrong with the words of that song. You can't please everyone, so you what? Need to please the Lord. That's what you need to do. And that's what John did. And Jesus was wanting the multitude to know that he was pleasing to the Lord. Not necessarily to the multitudes, as we're about to see, but he was faithful unto the Lord. He did exactly what God had called him to do. And so Jesus now asks this question, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? Now let me suggest four things about John the Baptist that made him great. Four things that I want to call attention to that I believe symbolize the greatness and just basically describe John from God's perspective as a great one. Number one was John's firmness and his decisiveness. Notice he says he is not a reed shaken by the wind. Now, what does that mean? It's basically saying John didn't waver. John didn't go the way of the wind. John didn't go the way of the popular trend of his day. John didn't put his hand on the pulse of the polls to find out what people wanted. John did not waver. John was straightforward in what he said. John was a man of the word. He was a man of convictions, and he didn't waver. You know, this week, I was very disheartened this week of some of the churches in our area that are going the way of Easter egg hunts, which I just find amazing. I mean, it is about as pagan as you can get. I mean, you can get out a Webster's dictionary and find out that the egg has its origin in Germany, and it was part of celebrating the god of fertility. And so you have churches today, and I got a thing in the mail advertising one church in the area that's having a petting zoo. They're having an Easter egg hunt and all this other stuff. And so, again, I was noting some of the stuff that churches are doing today, just wanting to be accepted by the world, wanting to bring people in. And what scares me about this whole thing is this, that if I'm going to have an Easter egg hunt and we're going to try to bring the people in, so when it comes time to present the message, what am I going to say? Because I don't want to offend them. I brought them in, and so I brought them here because we tried to attract them here. Now, I got to be careful so I can keep them here. And so in order to do that, I've got to kind of be careful about the cross, because the cross is quite bloody, and it can't talk so much about judgment and death and all this. People find that very uncomfortable. So the fear is that when you bring them in like this, you got to, again, kind of mess with the message a little bit. There's one church in the area that is a Protestant church that is offering stations of reflections, which actually is copying the Catholic stations of the cross. And in this, you go into various rooms, and there's pictures of depicting the cross and the sufferings of Christ, and it says, and I quote, "It allows you to enter into that moment through some sort of activity of the senses, sight, sound, touch, smell, and taste. And I look at all this, and this is so new agey. It truly is. And I think at Easter time, like Christmas and like Halloween, we have got to try to salvage these holidays and make them as biblical as possible. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the message of the church. It is not Peter Cottontail laid eggs. It's not the message. It is the message of the cross. It's the fact that man doesn't have it together. Man is separated from God, so God made a way that man can have a relationship with God. Man can be justified by faith in God. And that's what I love about John. I wish John was around today. He really would have blown his top this week at the message that is being propagated by the churches wanting to be the darlings of their society. I think of what Paul said in Ephesians 4:14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's what we are having today in the church. This is why on Sunday evenings, we have a class called Foundation of Faith, where we lay out, well, there's nothing to hide here. We don't have little teasers to get people to come in. We're going to give you the truth about what the Bible says. And we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, that you can trust Scripture. We talk about the sinless perfection of Jesus, that He always existed. He was eternal. He didn't become God at His birth. He was always God. And we go through the major doctrines of the Bible so that you have a firm foundation that you can rely upon, that you built upon, which is Christ. And I encourage you, if you've not gone through a New Believer study, you need to go to that one on Sunday evening. You need to get plugged in. You need to learn the basics of the Christian faith. Second thing about John that I think is remarkable, that is great, is that John's rejected self-indulgence. John did not pamper himself. He did not live for comfort. John lived for character. And I want to note that that is another rare commodity in our society today. What Jesus says here in verse 8, "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces." John did not wear Calvin Klein. He wore Camel Klein. That's what he wore. He wore an outfit that was basically made from shed hair that the camels would do at springtime, and they would get the hair together and they weave garments or tents out of. You look at John's diet. You look at the location of where he was preaching. Everything about John says, "I will sacrifice and do whatever it takes to glorify God." You know, I'll tell you, when you have that heart, it makes people uncomfortable. When you as a Christian forego certain privileges in order to exalt Jesus, people don't like that. They find it very uncomfortable. A committed Christian can be an uncomfortable one to be around. And that's the way John was. John was committed unto the Lord. It was the mark of his strength and his self-discipline that made John stand out. Now, John, if he could have toned it down, he probably would have been accepted, but he wouldn't. Third thing about John, verse 9, is that John was a prophet. What did you go out to see, or go out to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. Now, when we use the word prophet, right away in our minds, we think of foretelling. And that can be a definition of a prophet, but it's more than that. And there's something more important than even foretelling. It's more forthtelling is what a prophet is. A prophet is one that gives out the whole message, not a portion of the message, doesn't add to the message, but a prophet is one that is forthtelling. Matter of fact, when you get into the book of Acts, specifically Acts 12 through 14, Paul in there says it several times, "I would that all would prophesy. I would that all that would speak the name of Jesus would be foretelling in their message and what they would say on behalf of God." And so John was a great, great prophet. He saw himself in Scripture. He saw himself as the fulfillment in Malachi chapters 3 and 4. He saw himself in Isaiah. And so he was very clear about his message, that he was foretelling of the message of Jesus Christ. But there's one more area, number 4. John was a fearless spokesman for God. He wasn't concerned about the masses. He wasn't concerned about the opinion polls. He just said what he would say. He didn't mix words. He was straightforward, and he was fearless. Even as we're about to see, he stood even before Herod and told Herod he was in sin. He wasn't afraid to do that. Turn over to Luke chapter 3. I want to look at verses 18 through 20, because Luke is very clear about this. I think of all the Gospels, Luke brings this out, that John was one fearless spokesman for the Lord. And boy, we need guys like this today. We need men and women like John today that are not afraid to call sin, sin, that aren't afraid to confront sin on a daily basis, is not concerned whether the co-workers like him anymore for confronting sin. They just are more concerned about what God thinks about them. And this was truly John's heart in Luke chapter 3. Verses 18 through 20, he says in verse 18, "So with many other exhortations also he preached the gospel to the people." The term exhortation means strong warnings. It could be translated blunt language or direct advice. Surely that's what John was noted for, his exhortations. He was blunt, he was to the point, and he gave strong warnings. But along with his exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people, the good news. Look at verse 19. "But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done." Now this was Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great. It mentions that he had Herodias, his brother's wife, which actually was a niece in all actuality. I mean, so here he's in this adulterous relationship. And so the Bible says that he reproved him. What does it mean to reprove him? It means to convict. It means to prosecute the case against someone that he has proven guilty of the crime of which he's accused. So what happened was John went up to Herod and basically laid it out from Scripture that he was in sin, that he was sinning against God, he was sinning against his brother, that he was in blatant sin. And notice where he's confronting, right at the top. It's like going to the president saying, you know what, you can't do what you're doing. Remember years ago when we had another president, he was confronting stuff he was doing. He didn't like that. People don't like that. And so he went right to the top and says, if we're going to clean this society up, we need to start at the top. One said a preacher should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And they do both. There are times that our words to others are to bring comfort. There's other times that the words need to be words of conviction, calling attention to the sin that's being committed. Now, today in our society, we don't like this type of stuff because we say, well, I'm not going to cast stones. I'm not going to tell someone they're in sin. I'm not going to do that. I judge not, lest ye be judged. That's a great verse, too. But that verse is taken out of context, because jot down Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and don't look at it now, but just jot that down. Because what Jesus warns against in judgment is hypocritical judgment. Hypocritical judgment, it can be practiced in two different ways. We can confront and speak about people's sin, and we can be committing it at the same time. That's hypocritical. We're judging and condemning the sin of others that we're also practicing. That's hypocritical. The second form of judgment that is wrong and sinful is critical judgment. It's looking for the faults of others in order to elevate ourselves. It's exposing their sin so that we can appear holier than them. Now, John did not perform either one of these wrong forms of critical judgment. John was exposing the sin. John loved Herod. John loved the Lord. John loved society. And John was holy himself. And today, I believe it is the responsibility of every God-fearing Christian to confront sin. We think, well, I'll just leave it up to the pastor. I'll leave a phone call and let the pastor take care of it. And let me just say, as a pastor, it never gets easier If you're a pastor, you're an elder, you're a deacon, Sunday school teacher, a new Christian, it's never easy. It's never easy to do what John did here. It's never convenient. It's never pleasurable. It's always hard. But John did it, and that was a mark of greatness. He was willing to confront the sin of his day. But notice what happened to him in verse 20. And he, Herod, added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. So Herod says, I'm not going to listen to this guy go around telling everybody that I'm in sin and that I'm wrong in what I'm doing. I'll fix that. So he locked him up. So today we go over and turn off the radio, or we quit going to church, or we say, God, I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm putting my Bible away. I'm going to hide it for a while, you know. Like God's going to learn a lesson from that. And so I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to hang around Christians. I'm not going to go to church. I'm going to turn off the Christian radio. I don't want to listen to it. And many people feel like if they can silence the preacher, they'll silence God, but they can't. And so what happens? John's locked up, and John's still in the will of God. He is exactly in the place that God would have him to be. John didn't understand that, but John was right in the center of God's will. I like what Paul said in Galatians 4:16. He says, "Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Have you ever shared with someone the truth and they no longer want to be your friends? Have you had to confront sin in your family or with a coworker or a neighbor, and after you confront them with it, they don't like you anymore? Well, you're in good company. It happened to John, it happened to Jesus, it happened to Paul. Becoming an enemy because you've spoken the truth. You see, that's part of following Jesus. That's what it's all about. Following Jesus. This is part of the package. And John here was truly a great man because that was not his focus. His focus was obedience unto the Lord. And so Jesus says in verse 9 of Matthew 11, and one who is more than a prophet. Verse 10, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Now, you can jot down next to that verse, Malachi 3:1. Now, we're going to go to this in just a moment, and we're going to be turning to Malachi chapters 3 and 4. We're also going to be turning to Matthew 17, so we're going to look at a few verses in a moment. But he mentions this, but when he gets to verses 13 and 14 of our passage, he'll go into more detail about this. But what he's saying is that John was more than a prophet in that John was the forerunner. John was the one that was to announce to Israel, behold your king. Behold the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So not only did he prepare people for Jesus by way of being a prophet, he would also have the unique position of being a forerunner that would actually prepare the way for Jesus and then point to Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay. So John was a prophet, but now in verses 11 through 15, we have the mission. We have John's mission. Verse 11 says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what does this statement mean? Among those born of women, there's no one has arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Is Jesus saying that no one has ever had a character like John? Is there no one that has been as sinless as John? I mean, what is Jesus saying? I don't think Jesus is saying that. I think what Jesus is saying is no one, uniquely speaking, had the position that John had. There's only one that would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There would only be one that would stand by and refer to Jesus as the Messiah, the coming one that he had spoken of. There's only one that got to give the introduction, and it was John. John stood by when Jesus was baptized. Baptized Jesus, he stood there, and the Spirit of God descended as a dove upon Jesus. The Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So surely John is unique in this. It was greatness. It was one of the greatest desires of anyone that's ever shared Jesus Christ to be able to introduce Jesus Christ and say, here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But then Jesus adds this twist here in verse 11, yet He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what does that mean? It means that you and I this morning that have trusted Jesus Christ are the most privileged of all people. Let me tell you why. We literally have Jesus living inside of us. We have experienced what the Bible calls the new birth. Jesus has literally set up his residency within us. Now, let me add something else to this. Not only that, we have the complete message. John didn't have the New Testament. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We have 66 books of the Bible. John had 39. We have the entire New Testament. And now we understand God's purpose of the church. That God was going to make a new humanity made up of Jews and Gentiles. And God was going to form them into one group called the church. John didn't know this. And so we are the most privileged that even the smallest of Christians that we would say, one of the most insignificant Christian that is born again, that knows the Scriptures, that has Jesus living inside of them, is one of the most blessed, even more blessed than even John. Yes, John had the privilege of announcing Jesus, but this morning, those of us that know Jesus are the most blessed. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have Jesus living in us. Now, look at verse 12. This is another difficult verse. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Now, let me suggest to you two ways of looking at this verse. There's two interpretations. Number one, this verse is a reference to Jesus' opponent. He's talking about that there will be those that will oppose you. There will be violent attacks against you. Now, surely this was taking place as Jesus spoke because John was in prison because of Herod. We know that Jesus himself is going to be nailed to the cross by the Romans and condemned by the Jews. We know that all the multitudes will walk away from Jesus and only a small group will go to the cross. And we'll see Jesus hanging upon the cross. The rest will smear at him and mock at him. Surely anyone that follows the Lord, it needs to be ready for opposition. And surely the Bible teaches this. But there's another way of looking at this verse. Number two, anyone wanting to enter the kingdom of God must press himself in by force. Being a Christian is difficult. Following God is difficult. It takes a lot of energy, it takes a lot of thought, it takes a lot of consecrated practice to follow Jesus. You go home after a service like this morning, you announce to your friends, I am going to start following God like I've never followed God before. Don't expect them to applaud you. They won't be excited about that. Especially some of your unsaved coworkers. If they're unsaved, they're not going to be excited about your desire to know God, to follow God, to serve God. They're not going to be excited about that. As a matter of fact, when I first came to the Lord, I had some of my so-called friends that tried to deter me from following the Lord. I didn't feel so bad because I did that to other friends that became Christians before me. And I tried to do the same thing. Tried to get out there and party and say, well, I never partied, but I hung around people that did, you know. And so we would try to deter people from following. Ah, you don't need to go to Wednesday night. You already went Sunday. That's enough. You know, you don't need to go Wednesday night. You know, and you read your Bible last week. You don't need to read it this week. And so we would do everything possible to deter them. And so if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, I'm going to follow Jesus, it's going to be difficult. We're going to have to go by force. We're going to have to be determined. It's going to be a tough road ahead of us to follow Jesus. So I think both interpretations can fit what Jesus is saying. Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. So that verse implies that that is an interpretation of this verse. John's imprisonment shows that there will be opposition, so I think that also could interpret this verse. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now, here's another unique position of John. John was the link between the Old and the New Testament. We often call it the old economy and the new economy. John was part of that illustrious, godly prophet, starting with Moses all the way to Jesus Christ. John was that unique bridge of the gap between Malachi and Matthew, known as the 400 silent years. John's birth broke the silence. He was Elijah. He was the one that was prophesied through Malachi that would come on the scene. And so John was unique in that he was a prophet. He was a forerunner. He was the fulfillment of Isaiah, the fulfillment of Malachi. He was the one that would introduce the Messiah. And so verse 14 says, "And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come." Now, I'm going to look at a few verses here. Now, turn, if you will, to Matthew 17. And as you're turning there, we're going to also go to Malachi chapters 3 and 4. And I want us to look at this because John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And the coming of John was to be a sign to the people that the Messiah would be right on his heels. So if you missed John the Baptist, you missed the spirit of Elijah, then you would miss the Messiah. And that's exactly what happened. Even though God spoke about this, they missed it. Matthew 17:10, "And the disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wish. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Verse 13. "Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist." So notice, the disciples understood that John was the fulfillment of Malachi. Luke chapter 1, verse 17 says this, through Gabriel. "And it is he, John, who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now that's an important ingredient, the spirit of Elijah. Some are saying, literally, you know, Elijah's going to show up. But Jesus here makes it clear that John came in the spirit of Elijah. Now turn to Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4, and let's look at the prophecy 400 years before John. This is the last of the Old Testament. The Old Testament closes with this promise that Elijah was coming. And so John was the fulfillment of what God had promised the people. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now look at chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Again, it's ending. The Old Testament's coming to a conclusion, and it says these words, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Now, there is one more little spin on this, and I just want to bring it up to you. You kind of want to think about this and jot down. Jot down Revelation 12 and 13. Because Revelation describes that during the tribulation, God is going to send two final witnesses. Now, there's a lot of debate as to who these two witnesses will be. Many believe that one of these witnesses will be Elijah. Now, why Elijah? Because they feel that in the Old Testament, Elijah is one of those unique individuals that never died. The Lord came for him in a chariot. He was caught alive into a chariot and went right into heaven. He literally bypassed death. And then there's one other person that was like that. His name was Enoch. The Bible says in Genesis that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So there's two individuals in the Old Testament that never died but went directly into heaven. And so many believe that they still have to die. So they believe that the two witnesses in Revelation is a reference to Elijah and possibly Enoch that will come back. And so the Bible says that they will be slain in the street. God will resurrect their bodies. So some, when they're alluding to Elijah, they're alluding to the fact that this is also futuristic in that one of the witnesses that is to come will also be Elijah. But notice what Jesus says here in verse 15 of Matthew 11. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He's saying, don't miss what I just said. John the Baptist was to come. He came in the spirit of Elijah. He was to announce the Messiah. Jesus is saying this. Don't miss what I'm saying. Now, unfortunately, they did. Here's Jesus himself saying these things, and they're missing it. It's kind of like this morning, you know, we're sharing these things, and some of you are not paying attention. I remember one time I was teaching Sunday school, and I was sharing with the kids, and so I'm trying to remember what the context of what it was. I was talking about Jesus calling his disciples, and one of the kids raised his hand. He says, "I got a dog yesterday." And I thought, that's great. It's really good. Then one of the kids says, I know the story when Jesus turned the water into beer. And I thought, what's going on at your house, buddy? So it's like they're looking at you, but you don't know where their minds are at. You know, is it at soup plantation? Where is their minds right now, you know, as you're looking at them, you know? And so, again, Jesus tries to get their attention, hoping that they can grasp what he's saying. But lastly now, in verses 16 through 19, is the rejection. And this is more than the rejection of John. It's the rejection of Jesus himself. Verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children." So now when Jesus is describing his generation, I really believe that in this, of course, is the description of the religious leaders. Now as we get into Matthew and we get further in, these confrontations are going to get more and more heated. We've already noted that they started with Jesus healing this paralytic, forgiving his sins, and we've been watching as this thing is heating up. But surely the rejection can be stemmed right to the religious community. They're the ones that are influencing the people. They're the ones that have turned their hearts against God. They're the ones that Jesus, no doubt, is speaking about here when he speaks about this generation. He said, you're like little kids that are sitting in the marketplace that are calling out to each other. Verse 17. "And they say, we played a flute for you, and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." Now, Jesus' ministry was likened to a wedding. It was like a celebration. And boy, you look at the difference of ministry between Jesus and John. They were night and day. I mean, Jesus' whole ministry was a celebration. He sat with tax gatherers, prostitutes. He sat with known sinners and sat at a table and conversed with them. He healed those and touched those that no one else would touch. One time, John's disciples came to Jesus and said, "How come your disciples aren't fasting and we are?" So John's ministry was more like being baptized in lemon juice. They're all very somber, you know. And Jesus, we can't mourn because this is a wedding. We're attendants of the bridegroom. We're excited about what's going on, and we're not going to do that. So Jesus' ministry was so different. So it was like playing the flute. It was like playing some wedding music. It's exciting. When you're having a wedding, you're not playing the old rugged cross. You don't play that at a wedding, you know. Joyous music is played at a wedding. It's an exciting thing. And so Jesus' ministry was an exciting ministry, but John the Baptist's ministry was fasting and it was mourning. He says, "We sang a dirge or a funeral tune and you did not mourn." What Jesus is saying is, no matter what tune I play for you, you don't like it. No matter what form of ministry I offer to you at either spectrum, you don't like it. You don't like the rejoicing aspect of it. You don't like the mourning aspect of it. It's like, I just can't make you happy. And you know what the problem is, folks? It's not John, it's not Jesus, it's the people's hearts. That's the problem. Their hearts are closed. And so often we blame the church when the problem is really with us. And so John here is, Jesus is basically saying, John was doing the right thing. I'm doing the right thing. It's really not him. It's really not me. It's really you. Look what he says again now to make it clear, verses 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, John committed himself to the vow of a Nazarite. I mean, you talk about a committed man was John the Baptist, where he would neither touch the fruit of the vine, would not cut his hair, would not get next to a dead body, would not mourn. None of these things, per se, that would be associated with death, John had nothing to do with. And so John was just the epitome of consecration. And you think, wow, there's a guy that we can follow. There's a guy that is holy. There's a guy that we should emulate. But even then, as they looked at him, they say, well, the guy's got a demon. That's John's problem. Verse 19, then the Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking. And they say, well, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. They looked at Jesus, and Jesus went to the other spectrum. They said, well, of course, he's hanging out with sinners because he's a sinner himself. He's a drunk himself. That's why he does what he does. You know, that ultimately was one of the major complaints against Jesus, is that he hung around sinners. Oh, shame of shames. Jesus loved those that others did not love. And so what Jesus is basically saying here is, you know what? You didn't want a funeral. You didn't want a wedding. And the problem really is, it's you. And in the church today, is people go, oh, that pastor, he needs to lighten up. He's too serious. He just, you know, he never smiles. He's just so serious. So the following week, the pastor says a few things that are kind of, he's never serious anymore. I mean, he's just, there's something about him. He's just not serious. He's too optimistic. He's too doctrinal. He's so basic. He's so gushy in his love. He's so condemning. You know what the bottom line is? People have a song they want God to dance to. That's the bottom line. And I wonder on a morning like this, with the strong message that we're looking at this morning, as we leave this place, as there would be some that would have fried chicken, there's some that will have carne pastor for lunch, as they, I don't like Pastor Turner, I don't like what he said. You know, I just, I guess. And really, when it gets right down to it, you can attack me, you can attack some other servant of the Lord. I mean, you can do whatever you want to do. But you know what the problem is? It's really us. That's really the problem. Often the greatest critics of the church, if you look at their life, and you don't have to go very deep, you see lots and lots of problems. Probably they don't like what the pastor says because they're probably in sin themselves. Practicing some of the same things. Our sin looks so bad on other people. It looks hideous. So we find fault with the church. We gossip about the church. We are fault finders about the church. When really the problem is not the church, it's us. By the way, we are the church. And so the very ones we're being critical of is because we have problems ourselves. So look what he says here as he ends this in verse 19. This is so practical. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Those that are critical, look at their lives and look how they live. We can be critical of John, but look how John lived. Look at John's love for the Lord. You can say anything you want about John, but look at the fruit of his life. We could say, I don't like Jesus Christ, I don't like the claims of Christ, but look at how Jesus lived. So it is this morning, we can be critical of others, but I'll tell you, it's a disaster to be critical without first examination. It is deadly. Because what we're doing is hiding our own hearts. We're hiding the sin of our own hearts that aren't right before God. And so, by way of application, there's four things that I want to leave you with this morning. I hope you'll jot these down. One of them we just covered just now, but number one, beware of blaming the communicator without first self-examination. Before you're critical of some instrument of God, before you are critical of some ministry or someone that is attempting to serve God, make sure before you say anything, make sure before you make statements and you reject it, that you first look at your own heart. Because the problem here is John wasn't good enough and even Jesus wasn't good enough. You know why? It's because their hearts were messed up. That's why. And so often, we're so critical that if we'd only look at ourselves, we would have much to be critical of. Secondly, John and Jesus were faithful to their individual calling. You want to talk about night and day. One was like a wedding, the other was like a funeral. So you got these two unique ministries, and in each case, Jesus and John were both faithful to their ministries. They were both criticized, they were both laughed at, mocked at, but both were faithful. Number three, God has made each of us unique in our own ways. The way that I share, the way that you share will differ because God takes the unique personalities, the unique people that we are, and God can allow the message to come through. Now, there's so many different ways of sharing the Lord. There's so many different ways of being a witness for God. As long as we don't water down the message, and as long as we, like John, give the full message and not add to it or subtract from it, it's fine. There's no problem with that. But lastly, number four, we need to take a stand and do what's right regardless of how it's received. Now, in Jesus' case and in John's case, that's exactly what they did. They weren't so concerned about the latest polls and what's popular. Some of this election that's going on right now, I find it so amazing that a politician will be asked a question. He says, I'll get back with you. You know why he's going to get back? He's going to find out what the polls show. That's why they do what they do. And we shouldn't be like that. We can say, you know what, I got to tell you this. You may not like what I'm going to say, but let me tell you what the Bible says. That we can do. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Simply said that, if we want to be the darlings of society, then choosing Christianity is the wrong choice. If wanting to be praised and to receive accolades through our friends, our society, our relatives is so important to us, then in order to get that, we're going to have to compromise. We're going to have to water the message down. We're going to have to subtract from the message. That's the only way that we'll become the darlings of the society that we live in. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word this morning. And I thank you for these folks that have come out, Lord, on this day to hear from you. And I pray that they have. I know that I have been touched by the word of Scripture this morning. And I pray, Lord, that it would burn in our hearts, that we would constantly be checking our own hearts, making sure that we're walking straight, that we're doing what's right before we begin to criticize a John or a Jesus, that we check ourselves first. That we allow the unique people that we are to filter the message through our lives to others, Lord, because the world needs that message. And help us to be faithful in it, Lord. Help us to be faithful men and women of the Word. And I pray for those here that don't know you, I pray right now, Lord, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you, that they would turn from their way to God's way. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song.